Sometimes we think we know all about something. For example, salt. We think we know all about salt. Salt makes food taste better. It makes animals thirsty. It can be used to preserve meats from spoiling. And it may be linked to high blood pressure. But what do we really know about salt? The chemical name is sodium chloride. It's made up of two elements, sodium and chlorine. Atoms of sodium give up an electron, and they become what is called positive ions. And atoms of chlorine accept an extra electron, and they become negative ions. And so we have positive ions of sodium and negative ions of chlorine, and the attraction binds them together into a crystal-like arrangement. Now, this harmless substance is made up of two nasty characters. Sodium is a soft, silvery white metal. It is highly reactive. That means it enters into chemical reactions very readily. If you plunge sodium into water, it breaks the water up, producing hydrogen gas and sodium hydroxide, and the chemical reaction is so violent and creates so much heat that often the hydrogen gas ignites. Then there's chlorine, which is a poisonous yellowish-green gas with a strong, unpleasant odor. Chlorine causes irritation to the nose and the throat and the lungs. People put chlorine in their swimming pools to combat bacteria, and it is so strong that they only have to put 2 to 4 parts of chlorine for every million parts of water. And salt is the combination of this highly reactive, dangerous metal, sodium, and this poisonous gas, chlorine, and you sprinkle it on your French fries. And we thought we knew all about salt. Where does salt come from? What's the process that turns raw salt into table salt? Why is a man said to be worth his salt? And why should we take someone's word with a grain of salt? And why is a workplace sometimes called a salt mine? There's a lot that we could learn about salt. Here's an entire book on the history of salt. It's over 400 pages. I've been reading it. I thought I knew about salt. Maybe we don't know as much about salt as we thought we did. And you know, this might also be true for our understanding of the love of God. God's word sheds light on the love of God, helps us to understand it better. And in 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11, God speaks through the Apostle John and declares 3 things about his love. That verse is printed on the handout, and I would like to read it to you. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. This is love, says God through the Apostle John. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's just pause and ask God to guide us as we study his word. Thank you, Father, for a clear word from you. And I pray that we may sense the depth and the breadth of your love in a new way and respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen. They were with the bulletin. I'm sorry. First, God declares the fact of his love. John writes, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." We were not seeking God. We did not love him first, and then he responded. No, he loved us first. Paul wrote, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And he also speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And John writes later, and writes in chapter 3, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." God declares the fact of his love. As a boy, I was watching a World War II news footage with my father and grandfather. A squad of soldiers approached a bombed-out house. The sergeant motioned for three or four men to go through the door. Then he entered. My grandfather turned and said to us, "That's just like a sergeant, sending other men in first." Now, I'm not here to judge that sergeant, but that's not how God works. God takes the initiative. He makes the first move. John says in verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." The fact of his love. He took the initiative. He took the first step. He sent his son. The fact of God's love. Now, in these verses, God not only declares the fact of his love, but he declares the extent of his love. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Now, the two words atoning sacrifice are good, but actually a more accurate translation is that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not a common word. And so atoning sacrifice probably speaks more clearly to our generation, but we're going to use the word propitiation. God declares the extent of his love, and we see the extent of his love by two things. One, who he sent, and second, why he was sent. Who did God send? God did not send a man, not even a prophet. God did not send an angel. God sent his son. Sometimes God does send a man. In the book of John, we read, "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John." That was John the Baptist. He was a man sent by God. And God spoke to the prophet Ezekiel and said this, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites." So sometimes God does send a man. He does send a prophet. Sometimes God sends an angel. Luke says, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth." But this is a unique and profound mission. So God did not send a man, not even a prophet. He did not send an angel. He sent his son. And God declares the extent of his love by who he sent. He sent his son. God declares the extent of his love not only by who he sent, but why he was sent. Why was he sent? Well, love does good things for others. When I was a teenager, I doubted my father's love. My mother wisely said to me, "Well, of course he loves you. Look at what he does for you." Well, I hadn't thought of it that way. We can know the level of love through the sacrifice it's willing to make. And I'd like to repeat in an adjusted form an illustration that Henry gave us several weeks ago. A teenage boy writes to his girlfriend, "For you, I would scale the highest mountain. For you, I would swim the deepest river. For you, I would cross the hottest desert. P.S., if it doesn't rain on Sunday, I'll ride my bike over to see you." We know the level of love by the sacrifice it's willing to make. And Jesus was sent to be a propitiation. Now, Jesus was not sent to be just a teacher, though he was a teacher. And Jesus was not sent to be just an example, though he was an example. And listen carefully, Jesus was not sent just to be a savior, even though he was a savior. He was sent to be a propitiation. So what does that mean? Propitiation is a rich word, a profound word. It's a word like nostalgia. And Dr. Fred Giles, many years ago, once said, how can you explain nostalgia to a child? Well, propitiation is that kind of a word. It's rich, it's full, it's profound. And I would like to explain it, but we have to explain it in three steps. We begin with the holiness of God. Here's a working definition. All that he thinks, all that he feels, all that he says, all that he plans, all that he does is right. John writes, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. So we have the holiness of God. Then there is the sinfulness of man. Thoughts of pride, hate, revenge, jealousy, lust, words of profanity, lies, gossip, criticism, disrespect, acts of taking what does not belong to us, breaking a law, immorality, meanness, pettiness. Sometimes even our good deeds are tainted by selfish motives. We want to look good. We want to get recognition. Might even want to shame someone else. God summarizes our behavior in Romans 3. He says, there is no one who does good, not even one. We have the holiness of God, we have the sinfulness of man, and then we have the reaction of God, the reaction of the perfect and good God toward our sin. It is anger. It is wrath. When we were in Italy, Lois and I went to a flower shop, and the man who ran the shop said to his son, get me some paper. No, stupid, the other kind. Does that bother you? It bothers me. It bothers God. It's just one form of sin. Our sin troubles God. And it deserves God's wrath. I'm going to quote J.I. Packer. I would like you to fasten your theological seatbelt. We're going into some heavy, heavy territory. J.I. Packer explains the wrath of God this way. Listen. God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. It issues in a positive outgoing of the divine displeasure. And this is righteous anger, the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. God is morally perfect, and God reacts to the perversity and the ungodliness of his creatures. Packer continues, God is not just, that is, he does not act in the way that is right, he does not do what is proper to a judge, unless he inflicts upon all sin and wrongdoing the penalty it deserves. He's saying God would not be just if he just if he merely let it go, if he didn't exact the penalty that disobedience and immorality and sinfulness deserves. Folks, we are in serious trouble. Accountability might not exist in our culture, but it exists with God. Now, propitiation. Okay, we have said it starts with the holiness of God. It involves the sinfulness of man and then the reaction of a holy God to our sin. And now Packer continues. This is propitiation. The doctrine of propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to the end that he, Jesus, by his blood, should make provision for the removal of this wrath. Got it? The doctrine of propitiation is that God so loved the objects of his wrath, we were worthy of his wrath, worthy of a penalty. He loved us so much that he was willing to send his son to take the penalty in our place and make provision for the removal of his wrath. Propitiation means satisfaction or appeasement. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, says Paul. And Isaiah says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then God expended his wrath against our sin. He unleashed his anger, and it was poured out on Jesus. There's an old hymn that says, Jehovah lifted up his rod, the rod of punishment. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. When I was a boy, I've sometimes had dreams about volcanoes and lava. I must have seen a movie at some point because I can remember visions of lava flowing down a hillside. And have you ever had a dream where you try to run and you can't? And the idea of I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be destroyed by this flow of lava. Well, if I can put it this way, the lava of God's wrath is flowing, and Jesus steps in and he says, let it fall on me, get behind me, and you'll be safe. He's a savior, but he's also a propitiation. He satisfies the righteous anger of God against our sin. Now, what's the difference between a savior and a propitiation? Well, a lifeguard dives into the water and pulls a drowning child to safety. That is a savior. A man and his wife jump into the water from a sinking cruise ship. The man gives his wife the only life jacket, and he eventually drowns. That is propitiation. A paramedic starts CPR on a man who has no heartbeat. That's a savior. A soldier is on patrol. An enemy hand grenade lands nearby. He throws himself on it to save the lives of his comrades. That is a propitiation. You see, a savior does not necessarily lose his life in the act of saving another, but a propitiation does. God declares the extent of his love by sending his son. Not a man, not just a prophet, not even an angel. He sent his son. And he sent him not just to be a teacher, not just to be an example, not just to be a savior, but he sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. I would like to add two thoughts. God gives us a choice. I do not know the state of your relationship to God, but I would like to have you think about this. we can respond to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, or we can refuse it. To receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, in 1957, I admitted to God that I was a sinner. I realized that Jesus took the penalty of my sin when he died on the cross, and I put my trust in Jesus and accepted him as my Savior in a prayer to God. I accepted the gift that he was offering me, forgiveness and eternal life. But God will not force anyone to make that decision. But if we refuse the sacrifice of Jesus, we will eventually bear the consequence of our sin by separation from God forever. So we can either let Jesus pay the penalty for our sin, or we can decide we want to pay it ourselves. Now, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you might be experiencing difficulty, financial stress, physical ailments, relationship conflicts, or some other problem. And those can sometimes make us question God's love. Do not let those issues cloud your understanding of the love of God. When you feel doubt, look again at the cross. Do you see Jesus there? God is declaring the fact of his love. He loved you first, even when you were far from him, and he sent his son. And he is declaring the extent of his love. He sent Jesus to bear your penalty. That's what the love of God is like. Strong, deep, sacrificial. God declares the fact of his love. God declares the extent of his love. And in verse 11, God declares the obligation of his love. John writes, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And I would like to just quote the comments of two scholars who have written about 1 John 4:11. This will be brief. One wrote, "The recipients of such love have no choice as to their response. Their sins have been taken away by this gracious act of God. They cannot do anything else but show love to one another." Another writes, "No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness." If we look again at the kind of love God has shown, there are some challenges in the obligation. Take the initiative. Do good, even to the undeserving. Make sacrifices for the benefit of others. Can you imagine how our homes and our workplaces and our neighborhoods could be changed if we showed the kind of sacrificial love that God showed us? God declares the fact of his love. We love because he first loved us. He declares the extent of his love. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he declares the obligation of his love. We really ought to love one another. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for a fresh look at your love. Help broaden our understanding and appreciation and application of it. Let us be people who love as a response to yours. In Jesus' name, amen.